Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will resume our study today in the mind of Christ at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. The custom is to pause a few moments before we begin our study, affording you the time for rebound if necessary, and whatever drills you need to go through mentally for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study truth. We have the opportunity to flush the lie from our souls. We have the example given by Your Word on how this is done, the importance of it, and therefore the duty we have before You as free people with the Holy Spirit, with the restraining ministry, to do our duty at this moment in world history. We pray for Your motivation and encouragement as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of review as to where we are. We are in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. I've got a lot of things here. We have a lot of pictures for you today for those of you who doze off. Let's see if I can drill down here and find the one I want. You see how many we have. There's going to be a lot of entertainment today. We just get Dennis to do a little bed music for us. Underneath is what I meant on that. You don't go to sleep. Somewhere along in here. Ah, there's 11 right there. This is where we are right here. And we'll note a few things that we observed midweek and then pull us back into where we are. And so for this reason, God sends to them the modus operandi of delusion. There's a lot of delusion, by the way, going on in our country today. People are deluded. It seems delusion is actually where we are historically, and it's being reflected in what's called a presidential campaign. You don't know what to think because you don't have enough information. You have some information on the dark side. They've been fully documented. But the other side, you have no clue what's going on, but you're willing to take a chance. Nevertheless, here's the chance you take every day when you leave the house and you go into the devil's world. It says here, and so for this reason God shall send them the modus operandi of delusion. And this occurs when there's a vacuousness in the soul and it sucks in the lie. So that's where we are in our study. A few things we're going to note in review. Verse 11 continues with the result clause, so that they will believe. That's the aorist active infinitive of pistuo. That's the word for believe. And, of course, there's a negative in here that they believe the lie. And that is pseudos. And so we noted in our study on this past Thursday some passages that will amplify the concept of the lie. And we're going to start on this in Ephesians 4, verse 11. That's where we were last time we met. That was verses 11 through 13. So with the verse 11 in mind, and it's talking about the lie, we want to go back to the top, and we're going to drill up to verse 11 and 12 right here. I want to start, by the way, with Ephesians 4, 8 to put things in context. This is not in your notes, so you'll have to see this on the board. Therefore, it says, this referencing an Old Testament passage, and it's in Psalm chapter 68, verse 18. It has been altered a bit by Paul to fit into church age theology, but this is the gist of it. Therefore, it says, when He, Jesus, had ascended on high, that has to do with the ascension, quite obviously. He's moving into the third heaven, and it says that He is accompanying a group with Him in that process. He led captives. These are Old Testament believers in interim bodies that go up to heaven with him, that no one could go into heaven of a human nature unless Christ went first. He's the first fruits of our resurrection. So this is not a resurrection in the sense of a resurrection body. It's just that Old Testament saints get to go to heaven now because Christ is leading the way. He's the first fruits. And therefore, these individuals are called captives because they could not enter into heaven previously to Christ going there first. And so he led captives, Old Testament believers in interim bodies, from a state of captivity. Their captivity was in the paradise compartment of Hades, which we've studied. And he distributed gifts, that spiritual gifts, to men. And these gifts are communication gifts for the incipient and fully developed church age. There are four gifts that are going to be mentioned here, and two of them are temporary, therefore the development of the New Testament canon and things that are associated with that process, and the other two are for the full-fledged church age with a completed canon. So with verse 8 in mind, we can move down to verse 11. Note that verses 9 and 10 form a parenthesis, and the context continues in verse 11. So here's how this reads. And he, Christ, which we noted in verse 8, gave that spiritual gifts to men, that's also noted in verse 8, some as apostles. We were able to give you a brief synopsis of the apostles on Thursday. There are just a few of them. There are no apostles except for those that are mentioned in the New Testament. There are none since then. And so we note them at the bottom that there were brothers named Peter, also known as Simon, and Andrew. There were brothers James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. Philip, who, by the way, functioned primarily as an evangelist, was an apostle. Bartholomew, known as Nathanael. Thomas, also known as Didymus, and Matthew, known as Levi. There was Simon of the Canaanite. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. The brothers Thaddeus, also known as Jude, and James, each of the Lord's half-brothers. And then there was Paul, also named Saul, previous to his salvation. Judas Iscariot was an apostle, but he was fired. Judas's vacancy was filled by Paul. Matthias was not an apostle. This is found in Acts chapter 1. The spiritual gift was imputed by Christ, and we see that in Matthew 10 verses 2 through 4, Ephesians 4, 8 through 11, Acts 9 verses 3 through 6, and you can compare those with 1 Corinthians 15 verses 7 through 9. Matthias was elected by men. It's clear in the passage that apostles are chosen by Christ, not by men. And so this was an erroneous selection. He was not qualified to make the appointment. The men were not. And therefore, it's just an accurate presentation in Scripture of something that was not accomplished. Matthias gets his name written, but he was not an apostle. You can see this exercise in Acts 1, verses 23 through 26. And so he gave some as apostles. It's a temporary spiritual gift. The last apostle was the apostle John. Once he put the last period on Revelation, he was done. That completed the canon. And some prophets, John was a prophet, quite obviously. He wrote the book of Revelation. So that's an example of a prophet. That has been taken away, quite obviously, at the conclusion of the Revelation. And some as evangelists. Philip functioned as an evangelist, and it is still an extant spiritual gift that is very necessary in the progress of the church age. Evangelist's job is to leave the church with doctrine, but with a clear understanding of the gospel, so that they can go out into the community, go out into the devil's world and evangelize the lost with an accurate presentation. So that is the gift of an evangelist. Then some are pastors and teachers. We've been through the grammar in the Greek on this, indicating that pastors and teachers indicates one spiritual gift, and that is communication to a local church. Now we get in verse 12 the purpose of this. and the general purpose of training and equipping the royal family. That's the general purpose of the two extent spiritual gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher. The evangelist saves the lost. There's no reason for a lost person to go into a church unless they're there for the purpose of being saved. In other words, to learn the gospel, respond to it, and therefore become a member of the royal family, and then they go to school. They must enroll in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics and grow in grace under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here for the general purpose of training and equipping the royal family. That would primarily be exegetical teaching to a congregation. Now, in the 21st century, we have a lot of electronic contrivances so people can keep up on a multiplicity of gizmos. I'm trying to learn the terms that Paul and Matt are telling me, but there are things that are called apps. There's an app that I think one outfit runs and an app that another outfit runs. And you'll have to talk to them about the details on that. But you can get an app on your phone, and the Bible class will follow you around globally. Then there's the Roku if you want widescreen, 1080p. Then you can stay home, as most people do, and watch it on the widescreen. But Roku makes it easier to do, so I'm told. Roku, by the way, is not a Japanese term. It is a device. Then the other thing that you can do is simply stream on your computer, and you can get audio and video there. So we have here the concept of teaching exegetically a congregation, either local or electronic. And then for the categorical purpose of equipping the ministry, the categorical purpose has to do with training pastor teachers. Therefore, pastor teachers emerge in a congregation. They don't know they have the gift at first, and then later it dawns on them that they do. Now, that's a process that dawned on me, and it took a lot of dawning, I can tell you that. For me to come around to that understanding, there's still people in my hometown who think it's all a ruse. Nevertheless, that's the process. You determine you have that gift, and then you must, as an individual, make the decision of whether you're going to pursue it. And a lot of pastor teachers that are running around loose that have decided that they do not want to pursue that. And that's fine. That's their choice. But you have the gift at the moment of salvation. It's learning the gift you have and then deciding to function in it. That's a process, and so each individual has to go with that flow. And therefore, equipping the ministry, pastor, teachers, for the ultimate purpose of building up the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ is to lead people to spiritual maturity, and that requires teaching theologically and categorically from the pulpit. There are multiple categories that are found in systematic theology. You must understand each and every one of them. We teach 11 here, some do 10. I separate Satanism or Satanology away from angelology because I think there are two distinct concepts with regard to the angelic congregation, and they are very distinct in their functions. Then there is Ephesians 4:13 that continues the story. Until we all have attained the goal of the unity. And that takes us to verse 13. Until we all have attained the goal of the unity, you have enates, oneness is the concept behind that word, or unity. We have taught it from the concept of exoterike harmonia. These are the terms here. There's esoterike that has to do with your relationship with God. This is internal happiness. You've advanced in your knowledge of the Word of God to where you're a stabilized individual. The circumstances you face in life and on a daily basis quite often, these circumstances do not derail you from your concentration on your duty. When you get it through your head that you are responsible for nobody but yourself before the Lord. If you have children, you're responsible for them. If you're in a business, you're responsible for those you supervise. Other than that, you have no authority over anybody else. And whatever they do is their business. And if it's wrong, it's none of your business. You just leave it alone. You say, well, I don't like what they did. And we have the privilege not to like it. There's a lot of people not to like in this world. But you can't do anything about it. So you may as well leave it to the Lord. And I reference you to John 7, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, if you can eliminate all of the static that enters your life from others, then you can develop systematically esoterike harmonia. That's internal harmony. You have a relationship with God and you're good with that. When you get to that position in your soul, then you can have exoterike harmonia, which is external harmony with others. And therefore you have problem solving device number 7, which is esoterike, internal harmony. Exoterike harmonia is external toward others. That would be problem solving device number 8. If you have a problem with number 8, that means you haven't really metabolized number 7 yet. So you got a problem with God. So until you don't have a problem with God, that you can't go any farther. So Ephesians 4:13, until we all have attained the goal of the unity of spiritual maturity from the source of knowledge. So that takes us to this diagram. How do you get the knowledge? The word knowledge there is epinosis. It's not gnosis that's over here. That's just academic understanding. Information comes into the nous of the soul, and you understand ideas academically. You don't necessarily believe them. You can understand them academically. You don't buy into it. And so that's what's being taught here. The idea is epinosis. You buy into the doctrine taught. That's positive volition. The Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia. You have cognizance of divine thought, and that's epinosis that's retained in the soul for application. And so that's what we have in the second category of this verse. Until we all have attained the goal of the unity of spiritual maturity from the source of epinosis knowledge of the Son of God. That's problem solving device number 7. To a mature man that maxes things out to the standard of maturity. That's occupation with Christ, problem solving device number 10, which belongs to the fullness. That's pleroma. That maxes everything out for you. That means you've taken the high ground here with a personal sense of destiny. You know what your future is. You climb that mountain. You do it with the categories of Bible doctrine. You get to the top. You max out with your glorification of God, and therefore you have occupation with Christ. That's the ultimate problem-solving device. The thing that gets you there is doctrine, inculcation, epinosis here. And on this side, you have agape. This is reciprocal love for God. He loves you, therefore you love him back. And so the formula is developed here for how to exercise this program of spiritual growth. It's Ephesians 4:11 through 13. Now, with those things in mind, we continue with the breakdown here. This is where we left off last Thursday evening. We note that the fullness of Christ is amplified by the phrase knowledge of the Son of God. That's pleroma. It refers to occupation with Christ at problem-solving device number 10, and it has an antonym called matai ates. And so as we approach that, I'll move down here. There's so many slides. So excited about it. And so for this reason, God shall send them the modus operandi of delusion. We're looking at people who are in the tribulation who did not buy into any of this. And therefore, they have to go through the worst dispensation of history. It's the worst. There's no restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lucifer not only runs the world, he has indwelt an individual of maximum intelligence that has a strategy to take over the world. And he's going to eliminate the Jew in the process. So there has to be something to counterbalance this whole concept of Luciferian domination in the church age. And that's the restraining ministry that we're taking a look at in our study. And so the fullness of Christ is amplified by the phrase knowledge of the Son of God. Pleroma refers to occupation with Christ. That's problem-solving device number 10. The antonym for that is matai ates. And this is accomplished by epinosis, which is a biblical inventory related to spiritual maturity. That's all epinosis means. It has to do with full knowledge constructed in your soul by the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. You avail yourself to this power by simple rebound, confession alone to God alone. So we're at Ephesians 4:17 through 19 now. We note that epinosis is accomplished by a biblical inventory related to spiritual maturity. Now, it is facilitated by the advance to exoterike harmonia, or problem-solving device number 9, that is the copacetic spiritual life. And by the way, I put 8 in there because I can't count, but 9 is the number, which eliminates all mental attitude sins, all verbal and overt sins, anything directed toward others, especially other members of the royal family of God. The body must be united. The body must be copacetic with itself. The body must be moving forward as one. And if you don't have that, then you have a fractured church community. So let's take a look now at the flip side of all of this. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 is the opposite of what is found later in the chapter. We now note Ephesians 17 through 19. Here's how the first one goes. This I explain and make as an emphatic demand by means of the Lord that you no longer continue walking. Walking is a code word for spiritual growth or lack of it. How do you walk? You walk through volitional decisions. What is your walk in life? That's a idiom, like what kind of decisions you're making in order to define the process that you're taking in your move forward in time. Are you stymied? Are you like I was when I went to school? I thought it was just simply 8 hours taken out of a day when I could be doing something else. And my mind was focused on that process. That always had clocks. I'm looking at one now. It's a few minutes after 10. That means a long haul to go before 3 o'clock. So what have I got to do between now and 3? Oh, no, I got to go to Miss Lim's English class. I got to be humiliated before my peers as I go to the board and try to diagram a sentence, which I could not do. I could draw the little diagram, but I couldn't put the words in. And so people would scoff and snicker and point and laugh. And I'd say, well, I don't know how to do this. So I'd tell a joke. Then I'd move on to like to Ms. McCullough. I got by geography because I was mostly drawing lines. And then there was algebra, so I couldn't do that. I said, where are the numbers? I had some numbers here. We could work with this. There are no numbers, they said. You have to provide the numbers. I said, I got no number. I'm numberless. So there's a walk in life, guys. What's your walk? How you walk depends on how you decide. You have free will. Free. Make free choices. You're a free agent, and you can do what you want to do. But the better choices you make will broaden your future options, and the poor choices you make limit them. This I explain and make as an emphatic demand by means of the Lord that you no longer continue walking. Walking how? Retroactive, progressive, present of peripateto. That's the word for walking. Wheel tracks of wickedness that began in the past and continue to the present. That person is walking down a very narrow road, and it getting more and more narrow as he moves along from his own volitional decisions. So this is the flip side of the verses we just noted early in the chapter, verses 11 through 13. However old you are, you can get out of verses 17 through 19 by becoming positive to Bible doctrine. It will change your life. You don't think it will, but it will. It changes your life because you learn the truth. The lie is going to destroy you. Anything outside the truth of the Word of God will destroy you. You must have a basis for the decisions you make. The basis is truth. Deviate from that, you're functioning on the lie. It limits future options. And so just as the Gentiles, those in unbeliever reversionism, keep walking by means of the vacuum, matai ates, in their mind, that's the noose. Now I'll see if I can find this diagram. No, it must be back this way. They're functioning here. Data that comes into your soul that is new data introduced for your consideration. If that is the only place you're functioning and you decide from your own free will whether to accept it or not, then if you can't get anything over here because you don't really believe it, then you function over here on the noose, and this varies with the circumstances you face on a given day. Some days you're good to go with a given idea, the next day you're not, because you haven't made a clear choice as to whether you accept that idea or not. And so keep walking by means of the vacuum. What happens here is that you're taking in information. The human spirit is not working if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have a human spirit. You're not paying attention to a pastor, so the Holy Spirit's not conveying anything. So how are you getting the data? You're getting it from the devil's world. You're getting it from the Cosmic Academy. A lot of it sounds really good. It's all about your sin nature, what you want to do. I want to do it this way. I've always done it this way. And other people don't understand me. I've always done it this way, yet nobody seems to get along with this idea. It's all their fault. It's not working. That's the idea of walking by means of the vacuum. Mataates keep sucking in the lie, sucking in the lie, and sucking in a little more. And you construct an entire theology with it. Now you say, how do you know this? I've been there. How about you? Anybody? Going away? Anyone? Yeah. Their understanding has become darkened. That's blackout of the soul. Okay, I'm going to drill around until I get everyone that I want. Advanced reversionism. A vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucked into the soul. That's the decision-making center, which corrupts the thought process. You can justify any thought. You can give it all the attention you want. You can justify it and say, I'm right about this. I'm not changing. So that's blackout. Estranged from the life of God. That's stage six here, right here, blackout of the soul. And when that happens, ignorance, which keeps on being in them because of the callous that darkens their soul, that's porosis, scar tissue. And so scar tissue is right here. What does that mean, by the way? We've explained it has to do with the callous. I don't know about you. Some people can't write cursive today. Did you know this? I heard this just the other day. Someone was supposed to sign a legal contract. They're a millennial, say something like 18 or 20. And the millennial was handed a contract and said, you have to sign this. And the person with a straight face said, I can't sign that. And they said, why? It's required. He said, well, I don't know how to write. And the person, been to school, you know, the greatest schools in America, and so was asked, why do you not know how to write? I was never taught cursive. I can print it for you. Now, I'm not making that up. And then I looked into this, and I discovered that maybe for the last 10 or 12 years or more, the federal schools have not been teaching cursive. People don't know how to write. So if you don't know how to write, how can you communicate? You print? I print a lot because I can't read my own writing. So you have to print sometimes. But if you have a contract in front of you and the fellow says, for this to be a legal deal, you got to sign your name here. And it doesn't really matter. Some people's signatures are completely illegible. You can't read them. But at least they got a signature. And there's a little few curves and swoops along the way. So you have a porosis, scar tissue, but you build up a callus on that finger right there if you're right-handed. And it seems to keep the pencil in place. Well, what if it's your soul? What if you're rubbing something on your soul in a callus? What rubs the soul would be a behavior pattern, a character trait, a lifestyle that is done repeatedly. And you keep rubbing it in the context of being out of fellowship. And you're building up a callus. What's underneath the callus? A former biblical concept that's being inhibited by the process of facilitating an erroneous idea. And pretty soon, it completely covers up what's underneath. That's the idea of the scar tissue of the soul. And look how deep it gets you into reversionism. What is that? The building up false doctrines in the soul. They're facilitated. That's who you are. That's how you think. That's how you decide. Paul is giving an illustration here. So let's go through 18 again. Their understanding has become darkened, black out of the soul, estranged from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them, because of the calluses that darken their souls, that scar tissue of the cardia, who having become calloused, also geo, which means insensitive to shame. Listen to me. There are standards that people go by in order to function within a society. It's called culture. And therefore, you behave yourself in certain environments as you move through life. And there are things that you would not do in certain circumstances. It would be offensive to others. It would be embarrassing. It would be the wrong thing to say, the wrong thing to do. And so you're being taught as children, oh, no, you can't wear that to this place here. No, you can't say that to that person there. And on the little rules go. And you're being taught behavior patterns, how to get along in society, how to be respected by others as you respect them. Love your neighbor as yourself kind of a thing. And then if these restraints are taken away over time, no, you're a free spirit. No, you don't have to do that. Those are hopelessly Victorian ideas. You don't need to do that. And therefore, you're breaking down the standards that keep a culture functional. So pretty soon, the old sin nature finds ways to penetrate into the soul and have its way. And then society says, whatever you want to do is fine because you're really the best person around. You're just a great guy. And so society tells you this, and you buy into it. Therefore, restraints have been destroyed, and because the restraints are down, then the sin nature has access to the soul. You will, if you have no restraint, you'll justify your behavior. And when you justify it, you'll do things you previously would not do. And you don't care what other people think. And if they think something obnoxious, you say that they're judging you. Having become calloused, asalgeo, that's insensible to shame, have betrayed themselves to salaciousness. Fill in that blank. Aselgaia, content expressed through lascivious lust patterns. The sin nature wants to do this. It lusts for it. For the practice of every kind of immorality by indulging in insatiable lust. Insatiable means you cannot satisfy it. And that's reverse process reversionism. Those things you used to refrain from doing, that's now what you do. Those things you used to desire to do, now you're in opposition to that. You have had an inversion of thought. See if I can find another. That's the one I want to show you. The problem associated with believing the lie is that the truth of the Word of God is calloused by consistent inculcation of cosmic thought. You're matriculating in the Cosmic Academy. You're taking in the curriculum. It's becoming a part of your thought process and decision making. So that's the callousness of the soul. The sin nature is the operation center for a host of lust patterns that are unrestrained in the soul of a believer, deprogrammed of all restraint. Here's the plot line. These are the 10 problem-solving devices over here. Adversity comes from the outside. Adversity, even prosperity can do it. Inside pressure of the soul is when some weak point is found on the flat line and it penetrates into the soul. We've shown the diagram on that. That is where the soul now is being dominated by the sin nature. The Holy Spirit has exited the area, no filling, if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, then this is usually where you live anyhow. So the sin nature is in control of the soul. And then we go to the cardia, the lave, that's the heart. Command post of the soul is overrun, and therefore you're living in the dark side. Although saved, you know, we'll take it from that viewpoint. So that is the flat line being penetrated. What is the flat line? Your 10 problem-solving devices. They're systems that will challenge you. There are people who will do it. They're thought processes. There's even disaster and even prosperity. See, prosperity is even mentioned here as a problem. Too much prosperity, I don't need to suffer through boring Bible classes anymore. I'm done with that. So without getting too detailed, you may be able to fill in some blanks. Here's some blanks you can fill in. Now, Sunday I'll do my best here. Sexual deviancy may be easily defined as any expression outside the boundaries of heterosexual marriage. So if you want to know what deviant sexuality is, that's it. Anything outside of heterosexual marriage. It ruins a lot of people today when you say something like that. Oh, you don't mean that. I'm just the communicator here. Okay? Don't look at me. You better talk to Jesus. Legalism is manifest by power lust, the desire to control others without authority to do so. It is often accompanied by approbation lust. What's approbation? Like me, love me, give me what I want, etc. The insatiable desire to be mollycoddled, complimented, praised, or acclaimed. I'm the smartest person in the room. I'm the one that you need to look up to. Don't you dare buck my system. I have no authority over you, but you need to get past that. Yeah, that's the idea. No, you just think I don't have charge of you in your life. You are so wrong, and you're going to find out. You will learn this in due time. Now, who's talking to whom here? Mama's talking to daddy, or daddy's talking to mama. So there's a warfare going on there. How about the kids? The kids get in their mind, I am now 16 years of age, and I am going to run this show. I'm fed to the gut of all of these rules around here, and I'm going to make some changes here today. And that'll last for just a few hours if daddy's in charge. If he's not, he says, oh, son, please, you must do it this way, little Johnny. And he says, I've heard all of this minutia for as long as I'm taking it. And I'm leaving. I've got me a car and I know how to crank it. And I'm out of here. You hear me? And dad says, oh, little Johnny. I'm out of here, daddy man. Daddy paid for the car. He's putting the gas in it, paying the insurance, which is sky high when it's 16, because you know they're going to kill somebody before they turn 17. So he says, that's fine. And he hits the phone, calls the insurance company, cancel the insurance. Here's the tag number, arrest this person. He's driving without a license. Many things daddies can do if they got the courage. You know. Legalism is manifest by power lust. Crusader lust is characterized today by those who demonstrate for certain causes, an action that is presently allowed under the First Amendment's provision of, quote, the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. We have the 40 Proclamations book. We have within that volume the Constitution of the United States. In the Constitution, we have what's called the Bill of Rights and then the amendments that came after that. So I'm just reading here from the First Amendment. It's got a number of freedoms and privileges that are associated with that First Amendment. Here's one of them. In fact, it's the last one mentioned. The right of the people to peaceably assemble. Did you see the word peaceably there? Why did they put that in there? You not be acting the fool. Don't act the fool when you assemble. And to petition the government for a redress of grievances, which means you write a letter to the man in charge. A letter in writing. Who do you write it to? The mayor, the governor, a senator, a legislator, a president. Said, this is going on. I think my rights are being violated, and I want redress of my grievance. Redress means I want to be satisfied that this roadblock is going to be taken out of the way. Okay, it might be best to have a lawyer structure that for you. So with that in mind, I want to give you some background on that portion of the First Amendment. What is meant by all of this? And maybe once we understand it, we could have people in our country today use that concept rather than going around rioting, having fights, calling each other names, and making those who are trying to make a point make their point. Whatever the point is, they're free to do that. So here's the interpretation of these clauses from Hillsdale College. In 1774, the Declaration and Resolves of the First Continental Congress proclaim that the colonists have a right peaceably to assemble, consider their grievances, and petition the king. Okay, note the word petition here. I want to give you an example of how about a year later, that term along with certain synonyms were used in a debate on whether we should take up arms against the king. An example of a use of petition is found in Patrick Henry's Liberty or Death speech in 1775. He addresses Peyton Randolph. Note the courtesy that was structured within the assemblies of the various colonies. In other words, respect for your opposition was paramount. You never pointed at anyone. You are wrong, Fred Jones. No, you would never point at a person. You would open your hand like that and do a sweeping motion and address the president, Peyton Randolph, on this occasion. Mr. President, the man from Albemarle has said thus and so. However, I beg to differ. That's the kind of mannerisms they had. They didn't scream and fight and swap slobber. So, let us not, I beseech you, sir, that would be Peyton Randolph, deceive ourselves any longer. Sir, we have done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming on. We have petitioned. Petitioned whom? The king. We have remonstrated. And they initially went to Parliament with this. And if Parliament doesn't satisfy their desires, then where do you go next? You have to go to the king. We have petitioned, we have remonstrated, we have supplicated, we have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its interposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and Parliament. Our petitions have been slighted. Our remonstrances have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain, after these things, may we indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation. The colonists were following a process in English law to petition Parliament or the Crown. And so that was discussed as to how an idea like that might be incorporated into our Bill of Rights. And we've done the study that Patrick Henry was primarily the man who forced the idea of the 10 Bill of Rights amendments to the Constitution. Madison and others didn't think it was necessary. They felt like, well, the government can't do more than they've been allowed to do. So that pretty much covers that. And the states, therefore, can do anything else they want to. Henry said, I don't trust them. We'd better be specific on certain things. The emphasis on the government's lack of power to punish a citizen for petitioning made the right to petition more robust in the Revolutionary era than the more general right to freedom of speech, which is part of the First Amendment. So to petition the government is different from freedom of speech. You see that? Freedom of speech, say what you want to, anywhere, anytime. Petition means a specific grievance that's sent up the channel, for example, for us to Congress or even to the presidency, asking for redress. When considering the Bill of Rights, Congress approved the right to petition with little controversy. Although the right to petition is somewhat anachronistic in modern times and has largely been subsumed in the right to freedom of speech, it continues to have some independent weight. Why is that? Why do we go with freedom of speech now instead of the right to plead our grievance to a higher power? Because the Supreme Court has said if everybody and 315 million people start writing letters to Congress or to the president, as the case might be, it would be impossible to manage all of that incoming information and properly delegate it down to where everybody's satisfied. So we're just going to say everybody can say what they want to say. The rights to petition and to peaceably assemble were crucial in persuading the Supreme Court to hold that the First Amendment implicitly contains a right to expressive association. Get that term, expressive association. What does that mean? See footnote 3. Expressive associations are groups that engage in activities protected by the First Amendment. Speech, assembly, press, petitioning the government for a redress of grievances, and the free exercise of religion. In other words, basically, things that are found generally in the First Amendment. Therefore, expressive associations would include a local church. We are able to make a statement based on our bylaws, based on our theology, and based on other aspects of why we gather here that we believe A, and A is mandatory in our faith, and therefore we must abide. Therefore, government can't intercede here because of the freedom of religion. And so that's a redress that we would ask in an example concept. So the rights to petition and to peaceably assemble, we have peaceably assembled here today, at least so far, crucial in persuading the Supreme Court to hold that the First Amendment implicitly contains a right to expressive association. We are an association. We express certain belief systems. That is a right to associate, to engage in the activities protected by the First Amendment. Now, the wording of the freedoms to petition and peaceably to assemble has morphed into the associated actions of civil disobedience, mob rule, arson, destruction of private property, burglary, robbery, assault, and violence. Case in point, Ferguson. That was considered to be an appeal to redress grievances. And that's not what the First Amendment says, nor does it mean. Yet it has morphed into this. Some engage in inordinate ambition and competition, which is the lust to excel at the expense of others. In churches, this may be expressed through slander, gossip, judging, maligning, and condescending. Other lust patterns include chemical, including alcohol, drugs, and certain plants. Murder, anger, monetary, revenge, academic, and materialism. All of these are lust patterns. There are many more, but these will do to identify some, each of which has the underlying ingredient of believing a lie. Well, this is a good place to stop. We've got some principles coming up, but I've gone over time. We have a couple of selections of verses, an expanded translation of verse 11 coming up, and then we'll have a few principles associated with what we've studied. We'll break now for our tea and crumpets.